Well, now we're going to finish Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. And he wrote two different letters, and we're just finishing up the second one today. I would like to go back a little bit just by the briefest review. In 1 Corinthians, Paul thanked God for the grace given to them at the church in Corinth. Now, it seems not only what he said there, but other things he has said in these two letters going through all the way through. The church, the people in the church at Corinth were a very zealous and an enthusiastic group of people. And while they were enthusiastic and jealous, or zealous, not jealous, on the other hand, we found out that right off the bat in the first letter, Paul spoke about the fact that they were quarreling. Now, in the Revised Standard Translation, the word quarreling is used. In the King James, it said there were divisions among them. But they were divided in what they believed, and there were certain jealousies and certain envies, and some wanted to follow one minister and some wanted to follow another, and some still another and another. And there were some that wanted to follow Christ. And now too often we have people who want to follow Christ, but they want to follow Christ alone. They want to get outside of the church. And they don't realize that Christ is in the church and Christ is the head of the church, and when you're outside, maybe you're outside of Christ also. A lot of people have not realized that. They have wanted to be loner Christians. Now, there's a reason why God raised up the church. If people could just receive the Holy Spirit and all by themselves get along and grow in grace and knowledge, grow in character development, which is the very reason that God has put humanity on earth, and finally come into God's kingdom, maybe we could all just be alone, have nothing to do with other Christians. In fact, we might just avoid them. But if we did that, we wouldn't have the Spirit of God. That wouldn't be the right attitude of the Spirit of God. Now, I've had a little experience on that myself. When the church first started, we got members, and we had a church in Eugene, Oregon. It started out with only 19 members. Gradually, it was growing up to around 100 after a year or two. But in the meantime, we were only on one local station of just a little 100-watt station, the smallest power that is licensed to any station by the government. And it only reached just around part of one county in Oregon. But gradually, then, we began to grow into other countries. But at first, I would have personal evangelistic campaigns in other communities outside of Eugene, some little distance. And it seemed, at least we thought in those days, it was too far for people to come into Eugene to church. So I would try to raise up a little group. I remember I had about seven over in Yuma Pine, Oregon, which is a long ways from Eugene. That's close to Walla Walla, Washington. I left just a local man there to be in charge and to be a leader, but he was not a minister, and there was no real leadership. The church didn't last. I don't believe it lasted even 2 months. I don't think they met together for as much as 7 or 8 Sabbaths until it was all broken up. And it's a good deal like, you know, Jesus called the people in the church sheep. And sheep without a shepherd certainly get lost. Or they are meat for wolves that are hungry. Wolves just love sheep. They will kill sheep and eat them. Which reminds me that in St. Louis one time, many, many years ago, before my conversion, the association of, I think, livestock or sheep people wanted me to write a large size ad that was to go in the newspapers against dogs killing sheep. because stray dogs would get out and kill sheep. Well, dogs are of the wolf type, and it seems that wolves will prey on sheep. Well, without a shepherd, the sheep become lost. And I found that in place after place, little church groups, maybe five, maybe seven or so, would be raised up and try to leave a church there. Now, there were even some former brethren in Eugene, and I had to leave there, and I organized a church and left it in the hands of one of the men that had come up from California as a minister. And it didn't even last 3 months, because he was not an able or a qualified minister. And so we need a church. Now, by the way, I have completed, and starting in the present plain truth, that the first one of these installments is out in the December plain truth on the church. And it's really three chapters, all on the church, in my forthcoming book, A Voice Cries Out. Of course, it starts out with Who and What is God? And I have two chapters on that alone. And I could have an awful lot more. I could have 20 or 30 chapters on that subject. Then I came to What and Why is Man? What is man? Is he an immortal soul? Or is he just an animal and the highest of the animals in a process of evolution? And is he a kind of animal that finally got a soul that came into him some way? And is the soul what we are? And are we just a soul inside of a body? Or what is a man? The thing is, people just don't know. But God does reveal it. It's all in the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word or the message by which God reveals His knowledge and truth to us, things that science cannot find out, technologists cannot learn, that all of our great intellects and our great scholars cannot know. Unless God reveals it, man just cannot know. Now, we haven't known much about what was on Jupiter. We didn't know anything about, really, what was really on the real surface of the planet Mars, and were there people there, or of Saturn, until recently, not too long ago. I guess it's been a couple of years or more now, hasn't it? I don't remember exactly, but I saw the very first photographs coming in from Mars of an unmanned spacecraft that landed right on the surface of Mars and sent back photographs, photographed right on the surface, close up. And they were shown in the Ambassador Auditorium on the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena. It was a few minutes after 5 in the morning when they were coming in. And it was quite exciting. And now since we have shots from unmanned spacecraft comparatively close, that is a million miles, and they call that comparatively close to Jupiter and to Saturn. But they are photographing it, and that, of course, brings back much more detail than they can see in the most powerful telescopes on the Earth. So now those photographs come back, and as a matter of fact, some of the scientists looking at it, the astronomers and scientists, say it is absolutely mind-boggling what they're seeing. But the real facts of those things, man doesn't know and can't find out. Now, from what God reveals, I think I know that there are not human inhabitants on any other planet but the Earth. We know there are angels in God's heaven. And we find three heavens spoken of in the Bible. We're going to even come across one of those in today's study. Anyway, in the book, now after What and Why is Man, I have one chapter that has already been published in The Plain Truth on what and why was the ancient kingdom of Israel? Why did God raise it up? Why did he want the kingdom of Israel? Now, it was called a church in a way. It was called the Congregation of Israel, and in the same word, it means church. And church means congregation. It's a group of people. But God did not give them the Holy Spirit. Now, why then did God form a church? And so then I have three whole chapters on that. And the first one appeared in the December number. And I have already written quite a little bit on the next chapter, but I have very much more to write yet. I haven't gotten that written yet on what the world tomorrow will be like. Now, I have a book out that's on the bookstands, bookstores, on the wonderful world tomorrow, what it'll be like. But that is the period we call the millennium, when Christ will be ruling on earth with the church, then made immortal, until the people in the church will then be made no longer human beings, but God beings. Just like God himself is a God being and not a human being, we will be God beings, born of God, and the children of God and the God family. And the God family is made up of God beings, just like the human family is made of human beings. And I still have that to write, and then on beyond that, I need to have one on the judgment. There's a lot about judgment that is to come, and I need a chapter on that. And whether I need a whole chapter, I think I will, but I think it'll be a short chapter, and it won't need to take too much space on what will happen after that great white throne judgment, which is what will occur after the millennium, more than 1,000 years from now. However, I already have a book out on that. Let me see, I have a copy right here. I think the human potential, the incredible human potential, which is speaking more about what we shall be even after that final judgment. But now, why the church? There is a reason why God formed the church. And I can just say here that I had the experience that showed that. Those that were not in a church with pastors and organized like God says it should be in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, they are like sheep who go astray or are prey to wolves. The lone Christian that says, I'll just be all by myself a Christian, is not going to make it. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for his chances of getting into the kingdom of God. Now, maybe he might make it. I don't know whether he has 1 chance in 100 or 1 chance in 10,000 of getting into the kingdom. But the chances, I will tell you, are against him very, very much. And it is needful that we be in the church. Now, in the church at Corinth, here it shows a lot of things. What would those people do if they were out of the church? Here they were in contentions among themselves, in disputes, or in the Revised Standard Translation, it uses the word quarreling. Well, if they don't quarrel with other people in the church, if you're a lone Christian outside, you're going to start quarreling with other people right away. And too often we find children quarreling with themselves in the family, brothers and sisters. Too often we find parents quarreling with their own children, which should never, never be. And if parents know how to properly teach and rule their children from the time they are even 3 or 4 or 5 months old or less, Satan starts working on children before they're even 6 months old. He starts getting the attitude of selfishness in them, so that little babies only 1 year old are already selfish. Put two of them down in one toy and watch them fight over it, which one gets it. They weren't born that way. Satan got was putting it in them. It's in the air they breathe. And they get it through that air. And it's in the spirit that is in them. And Satan is a spirit, and he's the prince of the power of the air. He surcharges the air with his attitude of self-centeredness, selfishness, and greed, vanity, exalting the self, but attitudes of competition and strife and jealousy against other people. Now, that might be all right in a dog. I know we have a little dog that visits us once in a while. It belongs to my wife's mother. And when she's here, she's the one who will stand up to me, and she stands up on her hind legs, her front legs against even the chair where I'm sitting, or against my trouser leg if I'm standing, and she wants petting. Well, then we have this little Sir Hans Armstrong, you know, who is a little, he's not much bigger. He's a little bitty dog, too, with little tiny short legs, but he's the deputy sheriff. And he's very jealous. If he sees I'm petting one of the other dogs, he comes running up. He's got to be petted, too. So there's a little bit of selfishness even there. Now, I don't know whether he gets that surcharge out of the air or how he gets it. But we find as little of it there. Well, maybe that's all right for dogs, but we humans ought to know better. And we shouldn't be that way. So it is necessary that we have a church. But it is necessary, too, that in the church we all speak the same thing, that we're all alike, and that we do not get into quarrels or divisions. Now, in the book of Romans, and the way the Bible is ordered in the way we're publishing it today, 1 Corinthians follows the book of Romans. And the very last chapter, in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, we're told to mark those that cause divisions and splits among the people and avoid them. In other words, they're to be disfellowshipped and put out of the church unless or until they repent. Now, that brings up something else. Now, I always have these things, and I want to say a few things, like preaching a little sermon before we get on to the main subject. In the Bible studies recently, I've been doing it, it seems, every Sabbath. But that is God's discipline. God disciplines every son he loves. If God loves you, he's going to punish you or discipline you. But God does not punish in revenge. Now, people feel that if someone did wrong, maybe a year ago or maybe 50 years ago, if they find it out, that's terrible. And that's against the man, and they want to make him suffer. And the way of our courts of law in this world, I'm going to be writing on that pretty soon, if I can get around to it, and so many other things to write in the meantime. In the courts of law, they want to make a man suffer in an amount equal to the crime he committed or whatever damage he committed, that is, breaking laws made by man. They're not laws of God. They're laws made by man, and many of those laws are bad themselves. They're not good laws. Some are good, and some are not. But they think if they make him suffer, that expiates what he did. Now, that is the old pagan religion idea. But in the truth of God and the religion of Jesus Christ, the true religion of Jesus Christ, Christ paid for all of our sins. We don't have to pay for it if we repent. But repent means turn away from it and don't do it anymore. Now, not many people understand that. Most people think repent means just, well, I'm sorry I did it. And so, of course, I go and do it again and again and again, but I'm sorry I did do it. But I'm not sorry I'm going to do it again next time. God only punishes people for sinning and continuing in it. Once you have turned from the sin, God does not punish. Once you just apply the blood of Christ, it is forgiven. I don't care what it is, unless it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin that God does not forgive. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is that when you have the Holy Spirit, you are no longer going to let yourself be led by the Holy Spirit. And you just reject the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leadership. The Holy Spirit is the lamp under our feet. That lamp is the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the light or the oil that lights up that lamp, the Bible, and opens the Bible to our understanding so we can understand it. Now, if you begin to reject what you understand in the Bible, or you understand what you should do, and you turn from and say, I don't believe that anymore, I won't do that anymore. Now, we've had men in the church, and I've just finished writing something, will appear in this week's Pastor General Report, and then later it'll be in the Worldwide News in the very next issue. It's going to be quite a long article. Why did some go out of the church? And especially some that were evangelists, right up at the very top, some of the very top officers in the church at Pasadena. And they are gone. They're out of the church. Why? I say it's because Satan got to them. But that brings up the question, then, how did Satan get to them? Why did they open themselves? They say, oh, Satan couldn't deceive me. Satan deceived me? Never. That's the headline of the article. They will say, Satan couldn't deceive me. Oh, yes, he could. Let me tell you, Satan can deceive any one of you. Satan could deceive me, but I don't think I'm going to let him. And I continue to pray to God that in the name of Christ, he will help me that I will be able to not let him. And I need the help of God to see that Satan doesn't mislead me. Because Satan is more powerful than I am. He's more powerful than any of you, any one of you. There's no human that ever lived except Jesus Christ that can match Satan. Satan is more powerful than any, just an ordinary angel is more powerful than an ordinary human being. And Satan was a super angel, by far more powerful than other angels. But here we need the church, and we need to all speak the same thing. And Paul was showing that in the church, part of the ministry is to correct the people when they're doing that. And you've got to have a minister to help correct you when you get off the track, and to hold us all together and one another. And we have to have that teamwork. Paul went on to say we must all speak the same thing in the very first chapter. And just before that, in Romans, he had said that we have to mark those that cause division. Get rid of them. Now, in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul was correcting a man in the church that was committing adultery with his father's wife. Now, he doesn't mean his own mother. Apparently, his mother was dead, and his father had married again. But this man was committing adultery with the second wife of his father, whom he had married after his own mother died. Now, Paul said, I have decided already, and by the authority that God has given me, put that man out of the church. Now, if you don't do it, do you want me to come to you with a rod? I'll come with a rod. I mean business. Paul let them know he was in authority, and God has given authority to his apostles. But it's an authority to build up the church and not to tear it down. It's authority to help, not to hinder. To build, not to destroy. And to exercise it in love and not in hate or in hostility or in a wrong attitude in any way. And that's what I try to do. Because that's a very great responsibility on me, and I'm going to have to answer for the way I handle and wield that authority that God has given me. But you see, in this case, in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you remember, that we went through in this series of Bible studies, the man was already continuing to do it, and Paul blamed the church because they were getting liberal, and they thought, we can compromise on that point and let him do it. They were beginning to let the bars down. They were beginning to let Satan in. And not only to that one man, but Satan was beginning to get an entering wedge into the whole church. And Paul said, put that man out and get Satan out with him. So the church, then, is to help keep all of us in line, that we all speak the same thing. It must be the same thing that Christ speaks. It must be, we must have the mind of Christ. And the ministry must know what is the mind of Christ. Now, how did they know in the early church? They knew by what the apostles taught them. Where did the apostles get it? The original 12 all were taught by Jesus in person. How did Paul get it? Paul went to the Gentiles. Paul said he had seen Christ. Christ had talked to him in person. Paul spent 3 years down in Arabia with Christ right after he was converted, before he went out to preach a thing. Then Paul went to Jerusalem to see if what he had been taught by Christ there was exactly what the other apostles said Christ had taught them, and he found it was exactly the same truth. They all got it from Christ. Where did the church get the truth? They got it through the apostles. The apostles got it from Christ. Now, you people in the church, you don't get the truth direct from Christ. You're not to get it direct out of the Bible. But you should do like the Bereans did. They heard it and they searched. They were more noble than those at Thessalonica, because the people of Thessalonica didn't do that. But the people of Berea, they listened with an open mind. Now, they did check up on the minister. They did check up on the apostle. They searched the scriptures, and when they saw it with their own eye, they believed it. But they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, we've had a lot of so-called scholars, and they've searched the scriptures to prove that these things are not so that the church believes. That what the church is teaching is not true. That is not what the Bereans did. That is not what we should do. All right, you're a member of the church. You search the scriptures whether these people are so. Now, does that mean then you have to just take what I as an apostle say? Even if I'm wrong? No. It doesn't mean that at all. Well, what if you see that I'm wrong about something? Well, I tell you, you should go to your own pastor about it. Or bring it to headquarters at Pasadena. Or bring it direct to me if you need to. I hope I don't get swamped, though, with too many people bringing too many things to me faster than I can get to it. But the door is open. And some have done that. Now, we spent a long time looking at such things as divorce and remarriage, and such things as how to count the day of Pentecost. Now, I counted the day of Pentecost, and I counted it correctly. That is, the church is to keep the day that is counted, and that should be counted by the apostles. And I was the apostle in this church, and I counted that 50-some years ago, 54 years ago, 55 now, I guess, just about. And I counted it correctly. Still, I had the wrong day. Why? Because every translation of the Bible said count from a Sunday. Now, I counted correctly. One day from a Sunday is Monday. 2 days from a Sunday is Tuesday. 7 days from a Sunday gets back to another Sunday again. The seventh day of the week is Sabbath, but the next week is 7 days from that day. Today I'm speaking to you on the Sabbath. The next Sabbath will be 7 days from the day, but you don't count today. If you count today, that's Saturday. That's one. You count Sunday would be two. You count Monday, that would be three. Tuesday would be four. Wednesday would be five. Thursday would be six. Friday would be seven. Then next week you keep Friday instead of Sabbath. No. You count 7 days from today, beginning the first day, one day from today is tomorrow, and that would be Sunday. And so the next Sabbath is 7 days from now. And now I had over 50, well, this was clear back in 1927. I had searched Now, that's 54 years ago. It'll soon be next month. It'll be 54 years. Every translation translating it in the English language said you count from Sunday. Well, one day from Sunday is Monday, and 7 days from Sunday is another Sunday. And you count 50 days. And 50 days brings you out on another Sunday. So we kept Sunday for a long time for the day of Pentecost. Now, finally, I found there was a mistake in translation. But I wasn't going to just believe scholars that said every one of these translations is an error and the original Hebrew language doesn't mean that. Finally, I talked to two of the very translators of the Revised Standard Translation. And I talked to some people who know only Hebrew. Well, but they know English too, but their original language is Hebrew and they're Jewish. And in the Hebrew, they all said that you don't count from Sunday at all. You count on Sunday, or beginning on Sunday. You count 50 days, beginning with Sunday. Well, now, if I begin counting with Sunday, I don't count from Sunday. I count beginning with, or Sunday is the first day I count. And that brings me out 50 days later, comes out on a Sunday. I was all mixed up there for a minute. What I said, that we'd come out on a Sunday, counting from Sunday. No, it doesn't. It comes out on a Monday. For example, 7 days from today is the next Sabbath. But you were to count 7 Sabbaths to the day after that, which would have made it on a Sunday. And so we were on a Monday. We were observing a Monday Pentecost. Anyway, I counted it correctly. I did my part correctly. I was not a Hebrew scholar. I trusted all of those who were, and every translation. And I felt God had probably inspired the translators to the extent that while one might be wrong, they wouldn't every one of them be wrong. And there were so many. There was the King James, and then there was the American Revised, and the Revised Standard had not come out yet at that time. When it did, it still had your counting from Sunday. But there was the Fenton, for our Fenton, and there was the Moffat translation, and there was the Goodspeed, and there were a number of others. And anyhow, I researched them all, everything that there was. Now, supposing someone does disagree with something in the church, they should then bring it to their pastor or even bring it up to me finally. And we will go into it. Now, if they are right, we want to know. If we're wrong, we want to correct it for the whole church. We must all speak the same thing. The thing is, whoever is the apostle, whoever is guiding and putting the truth into the church must be honest with the Word of God. Now, if you ever find me dishonest with the Word of God, you reject me as God's apostle. But I don't think anybody in the church has ever found that yet, because I certainly don't intend to be wrong. In my mind, I must keep open, and I do keep open, to study and to be sure. But it takes proof. But if you got a new truth, what about it? Well, before you start practicing it, and before you start teaching it to anyone else, go to your minister about it. Bring it to headquarters. Be sure if you're right, we want to give it to everybody. If it's true, we want to share it with everybody in the church, the whole church. So bring it to headquarters. That's why you have to have a church. That's how we can all speak the same thing. Well, Paul started out, here was, as I say, a zealous church, but they were going off half-cocked on a lot of things, and they were following different leaders. When Paul was teaching that we must all speak the same thing, we must be like-minded. Now, they had all of the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, but some wanted to go this way and that way with those things. And Paul was correcting them. Now, he clarified the truth about the resurrection so they could have that straight in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He gave them, finally then, counsel on church guidance. And then we came to the 2 Corinthians, second letter, and Paul answered the critics and those who were opposing him. He had critics, he had enemies at that time, and I've had them today. And anyone in the church that God can put as a leader, as a human leader in the church, is going to have someone disputing him and going to have critics. He is going to be persecuted as Christ was persecuted. So was Paul persecuted. So was Peter persecuted. And Paul shows the opposition that he had. He shows that in the new covenant we live by the spirit or the obvious intent of it and not according to just the letter. Under the old covenant, Israel didn't have the Holy Spirit and they obeyed it according to the very strictness of the letter. In other words, they had to have every little point specified out. But today we get the obvious intent and apply it. And we don't have to have every little thing written out. And Paul explains, here he had opposers, and he explains a whole lot of that through the second letter to the Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. There were those who opposed him, and they said, well, they came with credentials of some kind signed by other people recommending them. Paul says, I don't need recommendations or credentials signed by man. You are my credentials, written in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, because you are all my converts. And I say that all of those in the Church of God today are my converts, directly or indirectly. They're all my children in the Lord. And they are my credentials. I don't need to have written credentials that I carry around my pocket and show to people. And Paul didn't need it. Then, last week, we were going through the 9th and 10th chapters, and how Paul affirmed the authority of an apostle, so that an apostle does have authority in the church. And let me just read a little more of that we had last week now, just by way of review, in the 10th chapter. In the first verse, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. In other words, Paul was a better writer than he was a speaker. And you know that I've felt that God has raised up an apostle in our day that's the same way. Is a better writer than he is a speaker. And Paul said that he was not an orator, he was not a really good speaker, but that he was powerful in writing. But he asserted his authority just the same. But he tried to be meek, and they took that as a sign of weakness. And I found the same thing. If I try to be meek and I don't just act like a hard-headed dictator, why, people then take that as a sign of weakness and think they can run all over me. Well, just don't think that, because that can't be done. So he said that some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion, and he said the weapons of our warfare were spiritual and by divine power to destroy strongholds, in other words, to destroy spiritual even angels, and he's talking about demons and sinning angels. Now, he said later on here in verse 8, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, and he spoke the fact that he did have authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, that I should not be put to shame. And so on. He mentioned his authority. Now, we come to the 11th chapter, and we'll go on through that now today. So Paul says, I wish that you would bear a little with me, and a little foolishness, bear with me. Do bear with me, he says. I'm reading this out of the Revised Standard Translation. I may refer now and then to a word or two in the King James, but you can read the King James, and I think that we get some of the meaning brought out a little better in the Revised Standard, and that way you read in the King James, and we'll have them both. But now, Paul was nettled a little bit by his critics. Now, I understand that. Some of you might not quite understand it the same way I do because you haven't been in my position. But I have been opposed. I've had my critics. One young man, who's quite young, wrote me a letter and implied that I am not qualified or capable of running the church and the work. And I don't know whether this young man, who is no older than his early 20s, I don't know right now his exact age, if he thought he was qualified or not. But I have had some that were top evangelists, top ministers, who tried to keep my name out of things and put forth their names, and who were trying to teach other doctrines. And they were beginning to divide the people. Well, they're outside of the church now, and I did finally have to exercise my authority, and I have put out some of those. And they are on the outside and looking in, and they are looking in, and they're looking in about the, they talk about that mess in Pasadena. This is nothing but trouble. The trouble is all settled in Pasadena, and now there's cooperation there. Isn't that wonderful? Because they don't like that. They want nothing but hostility in Pasadena, so they can criticize. But I know what Paul meant because I've been going through it. So, Paul was a little nettled by it. He was human, and I'm human. I get feeling that way sometimes. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a chaste bride, as a pure bride to the one husband. In other words, the church is going to be married to Christ. But the church must be a pure or a chaste bride. I think the King James uses the word chaste there. In the Revised Standard, it's pure. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one that we preached, and there is another Jesus being preached in all of the churches that call themselves Christianity practically today, they all preach a Jesus who said he did away with his father's commandments. A Jesus who was a smart aleck young man that didn't like his father's commands and disagreed with his father and said, I'm going to do away with my father's law. Now, Christ was sent here to qualify to become the executive leader in the government of God, to administer. But the government of God is based on the law of God, and there's one lawgiver. We don't have a Congress. We don't have a Reichstag. We don't have a parliament. We don't have a diet like they have in Japan. We don't have a Knesset like they have in Israel. We have one lawgiver in the government of God, and that is God the Father. So they say that Christ didn't agree with that. He did away with the law.